on the throne. Okay, John chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. We're going to look at this. I don't know if we're going to get beyond these verses or if we're going to be able to finish the chapter. But just a lot of stuff in this. I've probably preached through and studied this passage dozens of times, and it just seems to hit home more, especially for me the last couple weeks. I've really needed this passage, and I needed to be reminded, like of last week, that Jesus heard. You know, he heard the cries of the man born blind. He heard his cries, and then what he did was he found them. Okay, and there's a lot of us here, hopefully all of us here, can say, yeah, Jesus heard the cries of my heart, and he found me. If you can't say that, you're not saved yet. And so look at John chapter 9, 35 to 38. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. So he heard that this guy had been cast out, excommunicated. And then it said, and when he had found him, the guy knew what it was like to be a beggar. Now he's got his sight. Now he has to see everybody that doesn't want to hang out with him. And so he's out there. He's alone. But Jesus heard that they cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And you notice that this guy had a lot of fight in him. If there was a debate, he was ready for it. He argued with the Jewish religious leaders, the theologians, but there's no debate here. They're just like, well, just tell me who he is, Jesus, and I'm going to worship him. And Jesus said, the one who's talking to you right now, that's the one, and that's it. He worshiped him. And so several things that I want us to look at. So though the blind man was healed, he's now excommunicated from the Jewish synagogue. He's condemned to be an outcast in the Jewish society. He probably feels alone in the world right now. He may even have lost his parents. You know, they might have chosen to be accepted in the Jewish community, rather than to be outcast along with their son. And then we find out that Jesus heard that he had been cast out. Jesus is the God who sees, the God who hears. Look at 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4 before we move on. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. And Paul says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so when God comforts us, he wants us to take that comfort, and he wants us to comfort others. And but he is the God of all comfort. You know, Chris was praying. He referred to God as the God of the second chance. And I'm not even going to ask for a show of hands how many of us know that our God is the God of a second chance. I love you people, and you are good people. But before you knew Jesus, probably most of you were just as rotten as I was, and as rotten as John was. And we often forget who we were before Jesus came into our lives. He's the God of a second chance. He's the God of the now. The last couple of weeks, I've been down on myself because of the way I was as a teenager. It was like, it was really weird, and I found it was kind of a spiritual thing going on. It's just weird. Pastor's got to be reminded it's a spiritual thing every now and then. But he's the God of the now. I mean, I did rotten things, and that's in the past. He forgave me. So he's the God of the now. But even if you did great things for God's kingdom through the power of the Holy Spirit, he's still the God who's, you know, what have you done for me lately? So don't be Don't be just bragging about what you did in, you know, 1952, for God. Okay? Last I heard, it's not 1952 anymore. Okay? And so, you know, we could be real happy and say, oh, I did this, oh, I did that. You know, there's guys out there like getting college degrees to put the piece of paper on the wall, and then they don't do anything. And it's like, look, it's not about what you... Supposedly that prepares you to actually do something for the Lord. So he's the God of the second chance, he's the God of now, but he's also the God of all comfort. And now he's coming to this, the life of this guy that he healed, the man born blind, and he's bringing him comfort. Jesus comes to us in our time of need. He's the God of all comfort. Then he asks the healed man the most important question. Do you believe in the Son of God? Now, this guy, you know, I was in this big debate, but once Jesus identified himself as the Son of God, the healed man believed in Jesus and worshipped him. You know, and this is, you really, if you ever wonder, why am I here? Do I even have a place in the world? Do I even belong? Yes, if you're here, you have a place in the world, and yes, you belong. And the fact of the matter is, you were created for a very, very important mission. Each and every one of us is significant. This man was a beggar. He was a man born blind. Everybody counted him out. I was thinking about this week, that, you know, there was a time in my life when nobody would have bet on me. There was a time in my life when only four persons believed in me. The Father, Son, well, I should say five persons believed in me. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, my own dad, and the woman I married. You know, it amazes me. People will show up to hear me preach, so I pray that God is speaking through me. There was a time when if you were a betting man, you would have bet against Phil Fernandez. What about a man born blind as a beggar? You can invest in that guy's future and say, hey, phew, this guy's got some potential there. No. But Jesus is like that. But why was that guy created? He was created for the same reason you were created. He was created for the same reason I was created. I was created to worship the King. You were created to worship the King. And then say, old Satan will lie to us and say, oh, you're not real important. You're not part of the in crowd. You're not a big wig. You're not hot stuff or whatever. Fact of the matter is, you were created to worship the King. And if you worship the King, you're doing the most powerful and most significant thing on earth. And when that guy found out that Jesus is the Son of God, he knew exactly how to respond. It's called proskuneo. You bow down before and you worship. And you worship the Lord. I'm telling you, you know, when Job was hurting, you read in Job 1, he finds out that his kids have been killed. This is before he started physically suffering. And what did Job do when he found out? He tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and worshiped God. Okay? By the way, people will use that. Philosophers will use that. It sounds really good in a philosophy lecture hall. All the suffering, evil and human suffering and death in the world, that's a good argument against God. Well, yeah, it sounds real good only in prosperous nations where there's very little suffering going on. So in America and the West, we blaspheme God because of all the suffering that's out there. But in the countries where they really are suffering, you mentioned the Sudan, there's Nigeria with these Christian gals being kidnapped and sold into slavery by Muslim terrorists. There's all this suffering going on in the world. Well, that's where Christianity is growing in leaps and bounds. This is why the poor and the suffering were attracted to the Lord. The Lord visits us in our time of suffering. But Job understood, if you suffer, it's not time to curse God. It's time to praise God. And the blind man's alone, he's rejected. But when he finds out that Jesus is the Son of God, the debate is over. And he just begins to worship. You see, Jesus heard. We focused on that last week. Jesus knows we're not alone. We feel like we're alone and nobody knows us. Nobody knows what we're going through. But Jesus hears. And Jesus sees. He heard his people crying when they're in bondage in Egypt. I'm sure they felt alone. I'm sure they felt abandoned. But then God spoke. He spoke through Moses and Aaron. He had the 10 plagues. The Red Sea was parted. The waters closed and wiped out the Egyptian army. If God heard then, he hears now. Some of us are hurt. I needed that. I needed last week's sermon probably more than anybody else here. I needed to hear that God heard my cries. But the thing is, God not only hears the cries of our heart, he not only hears us, but he finds us. He finds us. He finds us in our sorrow. He finds us in our loneliness. And I'm going to give a couple of stories about hide and seek. I remember my grandson, there was one get together when my in-laws lived on Corbett Drive, and all the kids had a big yard, and all the kids would go outside and play. And for some reason, Tim and Melissa dressed little Nathan up like a little prince on that day. He had short pants, and it was kind of like a suit, and it was a real nice little outfit and stuff, and all the other kids were just in play clothes, and they were out there playing in the yard, and they were playing a game. I guess it was like our game. It was the updated version of hide and seek, but it was find me. And the kids would hide and they'd say find me, and then everybody would go looking for them and find out which tree were they behind or whatever. And he started laughing, and he was so little, he didn't even know what find me meant. Okay? And so he decided he was going to join in. So he got behind a couple bushes. You could still see him sticking out. And he said, find me. And I thought, oh, this is good. My grandson's, you know, like a good grandfather. I was never like, you know, right there all the time, but I was always close enough to catch him if he was going to fall, you know, like a good grandfather spoiling his grandson. And I thought, oh, good, he's having fun playing with the bigger kids, his bigger nieces and nephews. And then I heard him again, find me. He was laughing, find me. And then it dawned on me that the other kids were now playing another game. And he was all alone, and nobody there, so far away they couldn't even hear him anymore. And I just got terrified like any grandparent would. How's he going to be when things get older in our cruel world? Is it going to be a world where he's going to cry out, find me? And nobody's going to be looking. Everybody's just going to be too caught up in their own thing. And I remember when he got a little bit older than that, and we were playing hide and seek. No, he might have been younger, I'm not sure, but we played hide and seek at his house when he lived in Linwood. your grandfather wants to find you. Okay? I'm getting old. I'm getting snapping and popping. Whenever guys spot for me on the bench, they say, Doc, something snapped when you were bench. I say, yeah, get used to it, kid. But I tell you, if I got to find my grandson, if I got to get through an offensive NFL football line, Grandpa's going to get it done. I'll find him anytime. But we were playing hide and seek, but I was kind of lazy. I didn't want to spend a lot of time looking for him. And I knew he was a really smart kid and all. He already knew how to count up to 100. So I was pretending I was counting to 100. I was going to go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 35, 36, 37, 38, 39... 54, 55, 56, and I get up, and I go, 96, 97, 98, 99, and I just wait, and I'd hear, 100, and then I'd go to where the voice was, and I'd find him, and I did it two or three times, and then his mother, my daughter, Melissa, she started getting a little, so she took him aside, and she said, Nathan, you can't say anything, you're supposed to hide And so you just go there and you just hide and don't say anything, because that's how Dad is finding, you know, how your grandfather's finding you. And he said, yes, Mommy, yes, Mommy. So you go back and then I go through it and I get 96, 97, 98, 99, 100. And they just do it again. But I always wanted to find them, but going back to Corbett Drive, and he was saying, find me. Find me. I could have nightmares. Find me. And just wondering, is the world going to be so cruel? Will my grandson grow up in a world that we gave to him, that we handed off to him, that is so cruel, that when he's hurting or somebody else is hurting, we're crying out for somebody to find us, nobody's even going to care? I mean, that sounds pretty pessimistic. But if this book or collection of 66 books is the Word of God, the Bible says there's always someone looking for us. The Bible says that God is always looking for us. Look at Luke 19:10. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. Now this is after Jesus found this guy. Guy didn't even know Jesus was looking for him. But Jesus found him up in a sycamore tree, because the dew was short. I don't know what that's like, but he was a short tax collector. And he was up in a sycamore tree because he couldn't see over the heads of the other Jews. And then Jesus ends up inviting himself to the guy's house, and then the guy ends up getting saved, trusting in Jesus for salvation. And verses 9 and 10, Luke 19, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also, Zacchaeus also, is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. If you're hurting, even if you're a believer already, and you're hurting, and you're feeling alone, and you're feeling battered and beaten, let me tell you, the Son of God not only came to seek and save that which was lost, but He never lets us out of the palm of His hand. He's always seeking us out. And so Jesus not only hears our cry and sees our pain, but He finds us in the midst of our suffering. The philosophy professors and, you know, scientists like Richard Dawkins, they can laugh and say that suffering disproves God. The fact of the matter is, I think most people that come to Christ, they find Christ in the midst of their suffering. Because that's when they see their need for the Lord, and that's when the Lord shows up. And so Jesus heard. He knows we're not alone. And then Jesus finds us in our sorrow, in our loneliness. He doesn't ask us, you know, when Jesus shows up, He doesn't ask us if we can conquer our pain. He doesn't even ask us about our pain, to be honest with you. When Jesus shows up, He just asks us if we believe in Him. You know, I mean, look at Job. Job's asking, you know, how could God allow me to go through this? I haven't done anything wrong to bring all this suffering on myself. So you think that when God shows up, God is going to tell him, okay, this is why I'm allowing you to suffer. But He doesn't. God just shows up. And it's just like, look, Job, where were you when I created the universe? Where were you when I created Leviathan and Behemoth? You can't even control them. I created them. And so when God shows up, when Jesus shows up, okay, He just asked us to trust in Him. And we often think, wow, you know, He must want me to take some big advanced test or this or that. He says, no, just trust in me, believe in me. And that's what He asked of this man born blind. And so it's not like, you know, when he shows up, it's not like he's going to ask us how we're doing. He just asks us to believe in him, to trust in him. The Son of God, by the way, look at what John says about that phrase, the Son of God. Look at John 5, 17 and 18. John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. You know, it's interesting. Whether he calls himself the Son of Man or the Son of God, you do studies on those passages, and both he's claiming to be fully God. God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man, so he's fully God and fully man. But John 5, 17, 18, but Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Okay? And so when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of God, he was claiming to be the Son of God by nature. He was claiming to be equal with God. And so here we see in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the name, or do you believe in the Son of God?" So Jesus heard him, Jesus found him, and then Jesus asked him, "If you believe in the Son of God," and the Son of God is God incarnate. Now verses 36 to 38, I want to read it again so we don't lose the context. He answered and said, "Who is he that I may believe in him?" And that amazed me. This guy's been fighting and arguing and debating with the Jewish religious leaders, and he's just like, "You want me to believe in the Son of God? Just tell me who he is and I'll believe in him." Okay? We got to be like this guy. Okay? Because there's a time for debate. Okay? And there's a time for discussion. And then there's a time for worship. Okay? And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And so now the healed man who was willing to argue with the Pharisees probably for hours, he has no debate with Jesus. He's basically saying, "Look, tell me who to believe in, and I'll do it." He's got total trust in Jesus. Like this guy, we got to be willing. Most of us just don't. We don't have the boldness, and we think, some of us might think, "You know, I'm bold enough, and I'll just pick my fight." And you need to be wise, and just only do battle when God's called you to do battle. But the fact of the matter is that Paul had to pray for boldness. What makes us think we don't need boldness? Last I heard, Phil Fernandez is not as bold in the proclamation of the gospel as Paul was. And I'm not saying stand on tables and just shout at people and push them further away from the gospel. That's not what Paul did. Okay? If Paul just went out and made a total fool out of himself, they would have never killed the guy. He would have been, free entertainment for them. But if he had to pray for boldness, then we need to pray as well. So we must, like the blind man, be willing to stand against the world if need be. However, we must bow to Jesus. Okay? You proclaim the gospel message, you share the gospel, you defend the faith, but when it comes to Jesus, there's only one reaction. It's just bow. There was a great philosopher who once said that if Socrates, Plato, or Aristotle walked in that door right now, we would all stand out of respect for them. But if Jesus of Nazareth walked in that door, we would all bow. Okay? You got to keep things in proper perspective. You got the finite and you got the infinite. You got the sinful and you got the absolutely infinitely holy. And we've got to put Jesus in his proper place and acknowledge that he is God. And so The time for debate and discussion had ceased. There's a time for defending the gospel and theological debate, but when Jesus shows up, it's time to worship. Okay? You can dialogue with the theologians and the philosophers, but you believe in Jesus and you worship Him. I can't drill this point home enough. And that is, when Jesus shows up, worship Him. Right now we have guys who make their living studying the New Testament documents and trying to figure out what Jesus said and what He didn't say. And then even things that they think, okay, maybe He did say this, but I don't believe it. I think He got it wrong. Okay? Let me tell you, you can do that with Socrates. You can do that with Plato. You can do that with Aristotle. But you don't mess with the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus has proven Himself through His... This is why the Gospel of John was written. Yeah. In fact, let's take a look at that. John chapter 20, 30 and 31... And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. So He's telling us, this is why I wrote this book. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Okay? Jesus has proven Himself to be who He claimed to be. He has proven Himself to be God incarnate. So yeah, there's times when you got to debate the Pharisees. There's times when you got to debate the scribes and the theologians. There's times when you got to debate your neighbors. Okay? But when Jesus says, worship Me, you worship Him. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so when Jesus shows up, it is time to worship. Let's move on from here. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be blind." Now, if you compare that with John 3:17, it sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. John 3:17, Jesus said, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn or to judge the world, but to save the world through Him. So Jesus didn't really come into the world to judge us, because we judged ourselves. Jesus of Nazareth didn't have to, God the Son did not have to become a man so that Phil Fernandez would be judged. I mean, Phil Fernandez, my life, my actions, my thoughts, my words condemn me to the eternal flames of hell. I was on a one-way road there. So God sent His Son into the world not to condemn Phil Fernandez, but to provide salvation for him. And so I trusted Him for salvation, and so I'm saved. But basically all Jesus is saying here is that even though He came into the world to save, there's going to be a judgment because He comes into the world that is going to separate. This is where Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword." Jesus did not come to unite us. He came to divide believers from non-believers. Okay? The only unity that God accepts is unity in Christ. Not unity from Christ. Unity apart from Christ. Tower of Babel, or United Nations unity, where we think mankind, the human wisdom, is going to bring peace to the planet Earth. But Jesus came, His life is going to divide believers from non-believers. Now look what He says there. "For judgment I have come into this world that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." And what Jesus is basically using, everything that's gone on here, he's turning it into a teaching moment. Okay? And Jesus is saying, look, I came into the world to separate God's children from the world. That's what the judgment there is all about. Those who do not see, okay, we're talking about those who do not see. The fact of the matter is nobody sees except Jesus. So when he's referring to those who do not see, those are the poor in spirit that he talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. Those are who are the ones that acknowledge that they're poor in spirit. Those are the ones that acknowledge that they're spiritually blind. You see, Jesus is saying is if you don't admit you're spiritually blind, I can't help you. Okay? Jesus is saying, and until you see your need for me, I can't save you. I've died on the cross for your sins. You know, I don't know your hearts, okay? I know most of you, and I feel confident. Sometimes I'm more confident that you're saved than I'm saved. Okay? But I don't know your hearts, and I don't know if you came here thinking, yeah, you know, I can see. I don't need God. I don't need Jesus to give me sight. I can see you're just like the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders that opposed Jesus. And so those who do not see, they admit their spiritual blindness. And then Jesus saves them and gives them spiritual sight. Look at Matthew 19, verses 25 and 26. Matthew chapter 19. Verses 25 and 26. This is about the young rich ruler. And Jesus says it's as hard for a rich man to get to heaven as it is for the camel to pass through the eye of a needle. And then we failed to read further down, verse 25. When the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? They figured if a wealthy man, who obviously must be blessed by God, if a wealthy man can't be saved, it's impossible for him to be saved, how can we be saved? How can anybody be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible. Now, if there's a period there, we're not here today. Okay? If there's a period there, with men this is impossible. If that's all Jesus said, then there's no good news. There's only bad news. The bad news is we're all fallen. We're all sinners. It's impossible for us to save ourselves. Just give up. But there's not a period. Okay? There's a comma. And if you really look at it closely, you praise God for that comma. Because that's not the end of the story, that it's impossible for man to save himself. What follows there is, but with God, all things are possible. See, what Jesus is saying is, it's impossible for me to save myself. It's impossible for you to save yourself. Okay? If you want to be saved, if you want to go to heaven, it's impossible for you to bring it about yourself. But then Jesus says, but with God, all things are possible. So rather than give up hope, we should turn to God and look to God for the way of salvation. And then, of course, Jesus confirmed what God's way of salvation is. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so those who admit their spiritual blindness, you know, Romans 3:10 says there is none righteous, no, not one. And it's easy. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I remember when I worked with the Sub-Base Police Department, and there was a good buddy of mine, a really neat guy, but he was not saved. And I asked him, if you died today, why would God let you, and would you go to heaven? And he said, yeah, yeah, I think God would let me in heaven. And I said, why do you think that? And then he started talking about his neighbors. He said, man, I got a guy down the block, this and that, blah, blah, blah. He's committing this kind of sin, that kind of sin. Then I got another guy down the block that's doing this and blah. He's comparing himself with everybody else. And he's saying, next to them, I look pretty good. Okay? And you could do that, by the way. It's like there's Hitler and Stalin, right? So if you want to feel righteous by comparing yourself to somebody else, you could be a cold-blooded murderer, and you'd probably still look good next to Hitler or Stalin if you didn't kill as many people as they killed. And so what I did was I took him to Galatians 2, Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, Paul says this, I do not set aside the grace of God. Grace is God's charity, God's unmerited favor. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Okay? And I quoted this verse to him, and I basically told him, I said, if you're right, if you could earn your way to heaven, then Jesus was the biggest fool who ever lived, and he wasted his time on the cross of Calvary. Because Jesus believed he had to die on the cross for our sins. There was no other way for us to be saved. And if my buddy could save himself by his works, then you're calling Jesus a fool. And I let him know, and he had a little bit of respect for the Bible, because he said something like, ouch. And last I heard, he's still not saved. I know somebody who knows him and is still witnessing to him. And this is decades ago. But the fact of the matter is, that guy was not acknowledging his spiritual blindness. And it's sad, too, because he was a nice guy. He was a real nice guy. He did favors for me. When I tried to get back into boxing, he didn't know how to box. He volunteered his services. And he was the kind of guy that just would, you know, he was a good friend. He got banged up for me and everything. And the fact of the matter is, he doesn't see, or at least back then, he didn't see his spiritual blindness. It's my prayer to each and every person here, including myself, that we see our spiritual blindness. That we see that, look, man, there's this thing called sin, and I am so immersed in it that there is no way I could earn my way to God. I am spiritually blind, and I need the sight that only comes from the Lord Jesus. So Jesus said that the poor in spirit, those who acknowledge that they don't see, they admit their spiritual blindness, Jesus will save them and give them spiritual sight. But Jesus also said that those who claim to have spiritual sight, the self-righteous, that they will be left in their sin. They remain spiritually blind. Okay? We live in a day and age where the evangelical church, we love to befriend. We love to slam sinners. Don't get me wrong. If the Bible calls something a sin, we gotta proclaim that it's a sin. Just because the Bible accepts some sinful lifestyle doesn't mean, or if our culture accepts a sinful lifestyle and says it's okay, if the Bible says it's not, then we got to stand on the Word of God and say that it's not. At the same time, Jesus hung out with sinners. The one thing that most sinners, not all, I'm talking big time sinners because we're all sinners, most big time sinners acknowledge their sin. When I used to do jail ministry, I used to go on Sunday afternoons with an old buddy of mine, Sean Bumpus. He used to be a jail in Bremerton. I only had one guy. I did it for years. I only had one guy who would not agree with me that he was a sinner. Because these guys were locked up for their sins. They were behind bars. And only one guy, and the guy was part of the Christian Science cult that denied the existence of sin, the reality of sin. And so I just kept tapping on the bars. I said, dude, these bars are real. You know, he don't even believe in the existence of a physical realm. And yet he couldn't get out of jail. Go figure. But the fact of the matter is we spend so little time with people who acknowledge that they're sinners and acknowledge that if they died right then, they would probably go to hell. We spend so little time with them, and we spend so much time with the self-righteous. We even have Christian publishing houses that publish books of very nice, moral, Jewish rabbis who still deny Jesus and think they're going to save themselves by their works. And so sometimes I wonder if A Man Born Blind were alive today, if we would publish his book. Because right now we got no problem punishing the Pharisees who opposed him and who opposed Jesus. But the arrogant, those who claim that they have spiritual sight, the self-righteous, they're left in their sin, they remain spiritually blind. And so Jesus will not save the self-righteous Pharisees. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Jesus has a very similar conversation here. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. Matthew 9, verses 9 to 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." And so he says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so Jesus is saying it's only those who are sick who need a physician. Now, obviously, biblically speaking, we're all sick. But the fact of the matter is, even if you're sick and you don't know it, you don't go to see the doctor. You know, there's a lot of people right now. There's probably people that you've invited to this church, or people that you've invited when you were going to another church. And the people said, "I don't go to church because there's nothing but a bunch of, those Christians are nothing but a bunch of hypocrites." Okay? And, or I went to a church once and the people there were really mean and this and that and blah, blah, blah. You know, but to be totally honest with you, that is so rationally weak. That would be like arguing, no, I'm not going to go to the hospital. Even though I'm dying, I'm not going to go to the hospital because all the people there are sick. Okay? Well, the people that are sick go to the hospital because they want to get better. Each and every one of us, including me, to one degree or another, we're hypocrites. To one degree or another, we're still sinners. But we come to church despite the fact that I'm a sinner and I'm going to be surrounded by other sinners. We come to church because we want God to continue working on that problem in our lives. We come to that problem because we acknowledge we have a problem, and we also acknowledge that the only one who can heal us is the Almighty God. But Jesus will not save the self-righteous Pharisees. They refuse to admit their spiritual need for Jesus. They refuse to admit their sin. They thought they were self-righteous, hence they remain lost and blind. Now, Jesus concludes this in John chapter 9. Here, when Jesus said this in verse 39, and then in verse 40, the Pharisees, "Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, 'Are we blind also?' Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains.'" Okay? And so again, Jesus is saying here, you know, you guys claim you have no sin. I can't help you. The Savior came to save, but if the people don't think they need to be saved, what can the Savior do for you? And so Jesus is not going to save the self-righteous Pharisees. So in closing, I'm going to ask you a few things here, and which side are you on? Which side are you on? Don't put it off. You know, Jesus made it very clear. He's the only way to be saved. Joshua told us to decide. You can serve the false gods or you can serve the God of Israel. You can serve Yahweh. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Elijah the prophet told his people, don't hesitate between two positions. Either serve Baal, the false god, or serve Yahweh, the true God of the Bible. We have to decide today. Don't hesitate. Which side are you on? Are you going to side with the parents here? You know, maybe they're probably not bad people, but they're a little bit of spiritual apathy there. They wanted the approval of men. You know, it makes me wonder if the evangelical church eventually kicks Jesus out. It makes me wonder how many people we're going to lose. Are there going to be people who say, hey, wait, look, if you just, you know, I still want to stay in good standing in the church or whatever. I mean, that's what the parents are saying. It's like, look, we don't want to get in any trouble. The number one thing for us is that we stay in good standing with the Jewish culture and that we don't get excommunicated from the synagogue. Okay? Let me tell you, if the whole American evangelical church decided it didn't want anything to do with Jesus anymore, okay, then it's time for you to shake the dust off your sandals and get out of town. Okay? I used to tell my dad that. My dad was Roman Catholic. I said, what if you get a pope someday that turns on Jesus and turns on the doctrine of the Trinity and starts introducing pagan doctrines? And my father told me, and I believed him, my father told me, he said, well, then he'd be an anti-pope, and I would reject him and oppose him with everything I had, and I would leave in a heartbeat. And I thought, sheesh, I hope we Protestants have that same courage if this type of thing occurs with us. The Bible teaches there'll be an apostasy in the last days. So which side are you on? Are you going to side with the parents? They just wanted the approval of men, and it really didn't matter what the truth was. Are you going to side with the Pharisees, the self-righteous, who thought they didn't need Jesus? Or are you going to side with the blind man who trusted Jesus and worshipped him, even though it hurt? Even though a man getting kicked out of the synagogue, even though it meant becoming an outcast, you know, he probably thought, wow, now I can see, now I'm no longer an outcast, and boom, he gets kicked out of the synagogue. You know, it's how much do you love Jesus? We got to decide which side we're on. It's my prayer that, like the blind man, you'll trust Jesus, worship him, be willing to defend him, and then be willing to be used of God. We also got to look at the blind man. You know, each person, each circumstance we're in is an opportunity to display God's love and God's power. So a few questions for you. Are you willing to obey Jesus? You know, blind man, he went to the pool and he washed. Are you willing to give glory to Jesus? Are you willing to defend Jesus? Are you willing to suffer for Jesus? Are you willing to worship Jesus? We need to know that Jesus cares for us. He sees our pain. He's the God of all comfort. Those times when you feel alone, you feel forsaken, and you feel like nobody cares. You know, you might be thinking, you know what? Nobody on this planet cares for me. You know what? You might be right. Okay? Now, here at our church, we care for you. But there might be a situation you're in where nobody on earth knows what you're going through, and nobody on earth cares. The fact of the matter is, Jesus cares. And he knows. And he sees your pain. He hears your cry. He finds you in the midst of your sufferings. He cares for you. He's the God of all comfort. If we acknowledge our sin and trust in Him for salvation, He will save us. If we're willing to stand for Jesus, He will use us. But if we're willing to stand for Jesus, we will suffer. And so for me to say, as your pastor, you're not going to suffer if you serve for Jesus, I'd be lying to you. You will suffer in some way, shape, or form for serving Jesus. Jesus cares. Jesus heals. Jesus knows our pain. Jesus comforts. And Jesus saves. You know, the blind man, at the end of this, he had his sight. But other than that, the blind man had nothing but Jesus. From the world's perspective, we're supposed to feel sorry for the guy. But the blind man had nothing but Jesus. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus is enough. Okay? He's all we need. You know, God promises to meet all our needs, but in the end, Jesus is all we need. Jesus is enough. You know, I don't think the evangelical church in America knows that. I don't think we acknowledge that Jesus is enough. I think we need to repent. We need to beg God for forgiveness. But we need to acknowledge that Jesus is enough. It's not like you need Jesus plus Sigmund Freud or Jesus plus lots of money or Jesus plus the latest evangelical bandwagon. Okay? I've been saved for over 30 years now. I've been the pastor of this church for 26 years. If there's one thing I know, and I will never deny, it's this: Jesus is enough. And you know, I'm not even sure we get that, because we're Americans. We've been so blessed, we're so prosperous. I don't think we get it. But if I were preaching in the Sudan or Ethiopia or Nigeria or the Cameroon, and I told them Jesus is enough, they would get it. Because they don't have all the stuff that we got. They don't got all the goodies and all the toys. And so, Jesus healed a man born blind. And in the end, all that guy had was Jesus. But I think he was okay with that, because he understood something that we rarely understand. He understood that Jesus is enough. Let's close with a word of prayer.